Evening is on page 1033 in the Red Bibles. If you have an accessible version, it's on page 239. And it's Luke chapter 5, verse 33 to the end of the chapter. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable: "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Well, two reasons to have a sense of anticipation about what the next 20 minutes will hold. One, I think it's the lowest my battery has ever been on my iPad when I've got up to speak. We'll be fine, don't worry, we'll be fine. Number two, we are coming to one of the biggest questions that we can ask, I think, this evening in this passage. The question is this: what is right at the heart of Christianity? And what is the core component around which everything else fits? Or to put it less technically and more emotively, what is the most precious thing to us about being a Christian? Now, that's the question we're going to be thinking about from this passage tonight. So why don't I pray for us before we do that? Father, we thank you for your word to us. And we do pray for help this evening in seeing what you're showing us here about what is the most precious thing about being a Christian. Please stir our hearts this evening, we pray. Amen. So, what is the most precious thing about being a Christian? Well, the Pharisees' question in verse 33, I think it gives us a good idea of what it is that is most precious to them about their religion. Just look down there, chapter 5, verse 33. They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." The Pharisees, they loved their religion because it gave them a structure to life, a certain way of doing things that in turn then, as they did them, reinforced their sense of belonging and their sense of self-worth. The particular issue here is fasting, which in the Old Testament is commended as an expression of repentance or an earnest seeking after God. It was specifically prescribed for everyone on one day each year, on one of their major feasts, the Day of Atonement. Everyone was to fast. But the Pharisees, they'd added to this. And their practice, it was to fast as much as twice a week, on a Monday and a Thursday, apparently. Which in of itself was not a bad thing. The fact that John the Baptist's disciples were also regularly fasting, I think, underlines that. And Jesus himself, he went out into the wilderness, didn't he, at the start of his, before his public ministry, and for 40 days he fasted and prayed. So that's what, it seems, is most precious to the Pharisees, this rhythm, these rituals, this rhythm of life. But then in verse 34, Jesus puts a vastly different option on the table for what must be right at the heart of religion. And it's himself. Just look down there, verse 34. Jesus said to them, "Can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they'll fast in those days." Do you see the issue of fasting? It becomes totally subservient to the person of Jesus Christ. Now, when he's with them, well, fasting's not at all appropriate. When he's taken from them, well, fasting is entirely appropriate. So Jesus is making a huge claim. He must be right at the heart of our religion. He must be the yardstick by which everything is considered appropriate or inappropriate, helpful or unhelpful. Or to put it more emotively, he is to be the most precious thing to us. A moment pondering his choice of bridegroom illustration, I think, will really help us get that. There are two layers to it. So first layer, and we've all met the girl, haven't we, who's a bit obsessed with planning her own wedding. Okay, she knows what her dress will be like, where it will be held, who will be there, what will be on the cake, what songs they'll dance to at the reception, which is fine, except that she's only 10 years old and she still thinks that boys are yucky. But fast forward 15 years, and then she meets someone and she falls in love. They get engaged. Finally, she's got the chance to have that wedding that she's always dreamed of. But actually, she's not so worried about all those details anymore. She's just excited to marry this guy. In fact, when he says actually he'd rather not dance to S Club 7 or do the Macarena and suggests getting a jazz trio in instead, well, she's fine with that, actually. Because all the plans and the details, they suddenly are less important. Not necessarily all tossed aside, but they're not the main thing anymore. Well, so with Jesus, the bridegroom. His arrival is a huge event for religion, because all the other details must now fit under him. That's layer one of the illustration. But I think there's another reason why Jesus chooses to talk about being the bridegroom, particularly to these people who care so much about all of these things which they have got from the Old Testament and then have added to, because the word bridegroom, it comes loaded with Old Testament imagery and meaning. Now, in the Old Testament, God, on more than one occasion, had described himself in those terms. Isaiah chapter 62, God says this. He says, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Wonderful image, isn't it? God rejoicing over his people like a bridegroom does over his bride. And Hosea chapter 2 says this, "In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. I'll betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion." Now, Jesus must be the most precious thing about our Christianity, about our religion, because, well, he's God himself. He's supposedly the end of all religion. He's God himself, come to be with his people, desiring to shower us with righteousness and justice and love and compassion. And so, of course, everything else must fit with and flow from that. Now, when he's with them, well, it's not appropriate to fast, because you don't fast at a wedding feast, do you? Now, it would make weddings a lot cheaper if you didn't have to provide all that top-notch grub for your guests, but I'm not sure it would go down very well. When Jesus is with them, it's not appropriate to fast. Actually, it's party time. And that's why he's at Levi's house having this party. But also, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Notice Jesus' awareness very early in his ministry about what would happen to him. He's going to be taken away. He knows that he is heading to the cross, and that there would be a time of great mourning for his followers, where actually fasting would be entirely appropriate. Now, there'd be no parties round Levi's on Easter Saturday. For what it's worth, I don't think we're still in the time of fasting and mourning now. Because Jesus, the bridegroom, God himself, is with us again, isn't he? By his Holy Spirit, dwelling in us. Ours is more a time of celebration and feasting than mourning and fasting. There might be particular moments where, or even periods in our individual or corporate lives where a posture of mourning and fasting might be appropriate. But do you see what it is that dictates the religious practice? The person of Jesus Christ and what has happened to him for us. He's to be the focus of our religion from which everything else flows. And so it's worth pondering, I think, what are the practices, the rituals, the rhythms of our Christian lives that we most value? Remember, we're not saying these things are necessarily bad things, but they must never become more precious to us than the Lord Jesus. And I think it's easier to answer that question about other people. So it's easy, isn't it, to point to a sleepy little village church where a few people come because it's what they and those before them have always done. You know, they sit in the same pew, repeat the same words, and then politely thank the vicar in the same way as they hurry out at the end. And they're comforted by that whole routine, and that is religion for them. But what about us in the slightly more lively metropolis of Crowborough? I think it's quite tricky. I'm not sure I'm there. I feel like I need to do more thinking on this. We can together about what might that look like for us. I don't know, do we value the evening service actually quite highly because it just gives us a chance to come and pause and reflect after a busy family weekend before a busy work week. And actually, that's what we kind of love about these times when we come. And one of the things we really love about the Bible being read and preached is that we just value the opportunity for intellectual engagement. And perhaps we enjoy having others look to us in that regard. And actually that's quite a big part maybe of what we like about being a Christian. Or do we particularly prize the chance of immersing ourselves in the singing? And perhaps see our role in helping lead the music as a particularly precious thing to us about being a Christian. None of these things bad in and of themselves. But we must ensure they don't become the main thing, the most precious thing. Because that position, it belongs to Jesus. We've begun with what is a huge encouragement and positive from these verses. We started to think about where it might helpfully impact our thinking as followers of Jesus. But actually, the positive here, it comes in the context of the Pharisees getting it really wrong. And so I want us to think about that now. First of all, just think about the trajectory that the Pharisees are on. If you were here last week, And actually, it was quite a while ago when we were in Luke before that, but if you remember back to when we were in the house about the paralytic, in the story about the paralytic being healed, that's where we first met the Pharisees, the house with the gaping hole in the roof, where they question in their hearts, how can Jesus dare pronounce this man's sins forgiven? And at that point, fair enough, we might have thought. The Pharisees are right, I think, to be a little bit shocked. Now, that is until Jesus perceives their unspoken thoughts and he offers physical proof that he really is the Son of Man possessing all of God's authority to forgive. Now, notice the focus on his identity. He proves he's the Son of Man. And so their private misgivings ought to have given way to praise. But they didn't. Their misgivings continued where we were last week, this time over the company that Jesus keeps. Now, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, they said. And again, maybe they had a point. But Jesus gives another great explanation. Focus again on his identity, this time as the sin doctor, the one who's come for particularly those who really need him. And so that ought to have reassured the Pharisees and given them reason to really admire Jesus. But instead, at that same meal, they decide to confront him over his disciples' lack of fasting. Now, that's the context of that question. Well, it's not even a question in verse 33, I don't think. It's more a statement. It's delivered in the manner of an investigative journalist might confront a subject. And so do you see the trajectory that they're on? What began with an inner questioning was followed up by a question directed towards his disciples, and now sees them confront Jesus directly. I think the context helps us understand what's going on here, the seriousness of it. These people really aren't very keen on Jesus. Why not? Well, because they perceive that he is a threat to what is most precious to them about their lives and their religion. They don't want to bring their practices in line with him, under him, to put him at the center. Now, how awful that he's proposing to forgive sins left, right, and center when, you know, they've got this elaborate system that allows them to take care of their sins. Now, how awful that he's putting the bar so low in terms of who can be part of the in crowd when they've got this system that rewards those who are really willing to make the effort. How awful that he's bringing into question their long-held and much-loved practices. You see, because other things are so valuable to them, they aren't prepared to accept Jesus on his terms. Their opposition to Jesus, I think we're supposed to see in these passages, is like a runaway train that is quickly gaining momentum. And so Jesus warns them of the danger they're in. He warns them to apply the brakes and to do it quickly. Now, that's what verses 36 to 39 are all about. I think initially these verses are a little confusing. There are garments and there are wineskins. But the common thing with them both is that there's this interaction between the old, which is the Pharisees' way of doing things, and the new. That's Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no one tries to do what you are trying to do. Incorporate the new into the old. He says, that's foolish. Let me just read those verses again. Look out for that as he does that. He told them a parable. No one tears a piece from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. If he does, he will tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, desires new, for he says the old is good. Now, do you notice that refrain? No one does that. If you're worrying about verse 39, I don't understand that. We'll get to that in a second. But the verses before that, the refrain, no one does that. It simply doesn't make sense to take the new and then just try and make it fit with the old. And when something new comes, well, the old is the thing that needs to step aside as far as it doesn't fit with the new. Now, you don't get amazing new clothes, do you, and then decide to just cut them up in order to patch up your old clothes. Now, that's crazy. And yet that's exactly what they are trying to do with Jesus. Now, the bridegroom, God himself, has arrived, and they are just trying to fit him into their pre-existing way of doing things. And that won't work. Now, like I said, I think verse 39 is probably the most confusing. Just look down at verse 39. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. I think we read that and we think, yeah, old wine is better. When we lived in London, Lucy and I, we knew a family who lived in this lovely old house. And they had a wine cellar that was concealed under a rug in their living room. So you took away the rug, you lifted up a trapdoor, and then you went down these spiral steps with wine kind of all in the wall as you went down. And one year, this family, they knew that we were going to be in London on Christmas Day, without time kind of after the Christmas morning at church to get back to kind of families out of London. And so they invited us around for Christmas lunch. And I was particularly excited by the prospect of drinking some very old, very nice wine. So imagine my dismay as their daughter answered the front door and she said in a hushed voice, "Great Aunt Jane is with us and she doesn't know that we drink alcohol." The elderflower cordial was not the same. So that we think old wine great. But back in the first century, actually wine was kind of different to today. Preservation you know, techniques didn't exist to allow wine to sit there and mature for a long time. It would just become a thick gloop. So I don't think that's what it's saying when it's about old wine and new wine. I think it's better to think of the old wine and the new wine as kind of from two different suppliers, if you like. And the point seems to be that people just get set in their ways. We like the way that we've always done things. And so we're to picture the family who have always got their wine from a certain vineyard. And then that means that even when someone new comes along with a far superior wine, made from a far superior grape, they refuse to restock their cellar. They say, no, thank you, we don't like that, the old is better. Well, as with the wine drinkers, so with the first century religious elite. No, thank you, Jesus, we're very happy with our existing way of doing things. We really don't like you challenging our status quo. And yet as they resemble more and more that runaway train, and they do well to notice the warning in these verses. Verse 37, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the new wine will burst the skins, and it will be spilled, and the skins will be destroyed. Their failure to accept Jesus, well, it's going to lead to huge damage for them, actually. The skins will be destroyed. And it's going to lead to harm to Jesus. The new wine will be spilled. And surely another moment where Jesus is deliberately alluding to his death. And the way that his death is going to be brought about at the hands of these same religious rulers who just wouldn't accept him and grew to hate him so much that they killed him. And so I think this whole section is also a very helpful apologetic for us to the question of why did so many clued up religious people fail to recognize Jesus as king when he walked the earth? Why did they fail, the people you would expect to welcome him, why did they not and instead put him to death as a blasphemer? I don't know if that question has ever bothered you. Aren't we to expect them to be the ones who really do embrace Jesus as a fulfillment of all the Old Testament? Can we be confident he is when they weren't? Well, the answer this passage gives us is both surprising and reassuring, I think. They didn't reject Jesus because there wasn't any evidence. Actually, quite the contrary. They saw lots of evidence. They saw the paralyzed man being healed. Next week, we'll see that another miracle that happened right in front of them. Now, they didn't reject him because there wasn't any evidence. They simply weren't willing to follow where the evidence led. Because they liked the old too much. And they didn't want to change. And they weren't willing to submit to Jesus as the long-awaited bridegroom. Oh, I find that helpful. Opposition is often, back then and today, it's often not to do with the actual facts and realities, but to do with people just not liking where the evidence leads. So the religious leaders of Jesus' day are in view. But just as we kind of draw to a close, let's not miss the challenge and helpful warning for us as well. And we did that little bit of thinking earlier, didn't we, about things that we might see as really precious. Well, what would happen if the shape of your church involvement or your way of serving that you find so precious and you love so much, what would happen if that had to change for whatever reason? What if health reasons mean you can no longer make it to church at all? Would you be angry at Jesus for that, for taking away something so valuable? And would your faith take a hit as a result, because that precious thing is no longer there? The precious thing, like coming to church, is no longer there. Or actually, would the preciousness of Jesus above all mean you could reckon yourself to loss of all of those really good things, still having him living inside you by his Spirit? Or perhaps you're here this evening as someone investigating who Jesus is. I hope as you get to know Jesus, there's lots that you really like about him. But don't just take that and try and fit it into your current values and dreams and way of life. Jesus and what he accomplished for you, actually it requires more than that. In order to fully take hold of it, some of the old will need to be put aside. Elsewhere in the Bible, Jesus tells a story of a man who finds a treasure in the field. And he goes and he sells everything so that he can buy that field and have that treasure. He knows that nothing from all of the riches that he's previously accumulated is as precious as that treasure. Well, let me say, so it is with Jesus. That story is about Jesus. So don't just hear a bit and conclude that Jesus was a good guy. And so tack him and a bit of church attendance onto your life and allow everything else to stay the same. Don't settle for that. Now keep listening, actually, until you're ready to say, Jesus is the most precious thing. Because that's what becoming a Christian would be about. And it would be truly worth it. Because he's the bridegroom, God himself, come to live with us and shower us with compassion and love. We're going to just take just a few moments just to kind of reflect on that ourselves. So we'll just have a kind of a some moments of silence just to think about that. Think about particularly maybe where the encouragement or the challenge is for us individually. And if you're someone who prays, you're a Christian, to pray about that. And then I'll just kind of draw that time to a close in a few moments. So just a time of silence to reflect.